Matthew chapter 2, we are hitting the highlights of the Synoptic Gospels, which are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And last week we were in Luke chapter 2. Remember that Jesus, after his birth, was circumcised by his parents in Bethlehem on the eighth day and named. And then on the 40th day, Mary and Joseph took Jesus 8 kilometers up to the temple in Jerusalem to buy him back from the Lord to pay the 5 shekels that was required to redeem the firstborn, recognition that he belonged to God, and to pay the small offering because they were a poor family, the 2 birds for Mary's ceremonial purification on the 40th day. But Matthew chapter 2 records for us the events after that circumcision and after Jesus' presentation in the temple. Really, Matthew chapter 2 falls right in between Luke chapter 2, verses 38 to 39. Luke doesn't record these details for us. They're not important for his purpose, but they are for Matthew's purpose in writing. Now, when was Jesus born? Best we can figure out, it was about probably 6 B.C. or 5 B.C., maybe in December or January. Probably not on December 25th, unfortunately, for you Christmas purists. But it was very likely in December or January of 6 to 5 B.C. And we know that because we can now date when Herod the Great died. Now, the fellow, the Catholic monk, Dionysius Exiguus, who came up with our A.D. calendar in the year of our Lord, he didn't understand, he didn't have accurate information on when Herod the Great died, so actually his dating system is just a few years off. He missed it by a few years, unfortunately, and that's the calendar that replaced the Roman calendar. And so we've been stuck with a calendar that doesn't exactly get when Jesus was born. But he was born probably in the year 6 or 5 B.C. And we're introduced to several characters in this story. I know this is typically a Christmas text, but I think you'll see that it applies not just to December 25th, but any time of the year. So in Matthew chapter 2, Matthew records for us, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. So after the events recorded in Luke chapter 2, Mary and Joseph leave Jerusalem after presenting Jesus, and they head back to Bethlehem. They don't go home to Nazareth, and they head back to Bethlehem and apparently settle in a home. Some time transpires. It could be a few weeks. It could be a few months. It could be up to a couple years where they live in Bethlehem. And during this time, unbeknownst to them, wise men are traveling from some distant country in the east, coming to find this king. Mary and Joseph have no idea of what's happening, but verse 1 tells us that these magi finally make it to Jerusalem when Herod the king was reigning. Now, the magi are wise men. Depending on what culture they were a part of, they could be involved in occult practices. Some of them were astrologers. Some of them were magicians involved in black magic, occult practices. And we don't get any indication that these wise men were involved in occult practices. And the reason I suggest that is because Matthew never records for us any repentance from occult practices, which I think he would be inclined to do if they had been involved in it. So it's hard to say exactly who these magi were or what they were. They could have been a wise man. They apparently kept a close eye on the stars. But beyond that, it's mostly speculation. We don't know that they were kings. Apparently, they were fairly well-to-do. But we don't know a whole lot about what they were. Where were they from? Well, he doesn't even tell us that. He just tells us it's from the east where the sun rises. So that could be Persia. That could be Babylon. That could be the Arabian desert. several occasions that Matthew doesn't think he needs to pinpoint for us. We don't need to know those details. But out of the blue, they surprise Herod the king and the residents of Jerusalem. Now, we would envision that this was quite an entourage that arrives in Jerusalem and probably stirred up some gossip and some whispering. But we don't know what they came with. We don't even know that they had camels. We don't know what they had, but they arrive in Jerusalem. It's fun to surprise people with an unexpected visit, isn't it? Well, some people don't like it. They don't like surprises. But for most of us, we enjoy a good surprise. Remember my senior year of college? I was going to go visit Lisa after spending some time with my family over the Christmas break. And so I drove up with my buddy Ian, and we covered the 13 hours from South Carolina up to Michigan. But honestly, even a trip of that magnitude was pretty simple. We had a heated car. We had a CD player. You're cruising along there, and it's an easy journey. But for these wise men, however many of them there were, we don't know what they were riding on, if they were walking. This would take an amazing amount of perseverance, probably hundreds of kilometers, to cover this distance, the cold desert nights. All in all, these men persevered. They persevered. I think our passage this morning in Matthew chapter 2 is all about worship. All about worship. And I want to point out, first of all, that true worship requires perseverance. True worship requires perseverance. They cover these hundreds of kilometers from wherever they came, and they arrive in Jerusalem, and verse 2 tells us they ask Herod the king, "Where is the real king of the Jews? We've come to find the king because we saw his star in the east." Apparently, at Jesus' birth, God did something supernatural and had a star appear in the west over Israel that they had not seen before. Historians try and figure out what exact historical event this connects to, and it's pretty much a futile effort. It seems to be something supernatural that God did to herald the birth of his son. And I think probably, though it's just a guess, I think that these wise men, these magi, had some acquaintance, some familiarity with the Old Testament. For instance, if they're in Persia, let's just say they're in Persia, how would they have access to any scripture? Well, after the Assyrian captivity and then in Babylon and Persia, how many Jews came back? Well, thousands, but probably not most of them. It appears that many of them stayed behind in Persia, and no doubt had some copies of Scripture. So why would they acquaint the rising of a star with the king? Well, that was common in this day. But I wonder if they were familiar with Numbers 24:17. I've got it on the notes in your insert there, in your bulletin. Numbers 24:17, where the apostate prophet Balaam prophesied, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near." So he says, I'm having a vision of somebody's to come, but he's not to come yet. And what does he say about this one? He says, "A star will come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel." Very clearly a messianic prediction about the one, the star who would come out of Jacob that would be a light to the nations. And they said, "We've seen his star." Now, whether they were familiar with Numbers 24 or 17, we can't nail down. But what we do know is that they were persistent. They persevered. And one of Matthew's themes of the book is going to be worship. He's going to emphasize it over and over and over again. The only right response to Jesus as our King is to worship. But there's a problem. Verse 3, not everybody wants to worship. Verse 3 tells us, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Troubled maybe doesn't quite capture. It's an accurate translation, but I don't think it captures the the intensity of the emotion that Herod was feeling. It has the idea of stirred up, disturbed, or even terrified. Instead of worship, Herod is terrified because he views a baby as a threat to his kingdom. Of all things, a baby, a threat to Herod the Great. Well, no doubt he's probably a little offended by the way the Magi refer to Jesus. Herod's the king, and they say, "We've come to find this king of the Jews. Where is he? You're not him." And so he's troubled because he thinks a baby is a threat to his throne, but Matthew indicates for us not only is Herod troubled or terrified, all Jerusalem was terrified, and the reason they were terrified was because Herod was a terrifying person when he was angry. He was very powerful, he was power hungry, and he had a lot of it as an appointed king by the Roman Caesar. But as he got closer to the end of his life, he got more and more paranoid about people trying to take his throne. And so we know from history that this Herod the Great was so terrified about keeping his power that he was willing to murder his sons, several of his sons, and he was even willing to murder his favorite wife. Had her killed. And so when Matthew records for us that all Jerusalem is terrified, they had good reason to be terrified, because when Herod got angry, something crazy could happen, and did, in fact. So the whole city is disturbed. And at this time, our best guess is that Jerusalem had about 400,000 residents. So it wasn't just a small little town. And they are on edge because Herod is jealous. Herod is envious. So the second point I want to make this morning from this passage is that jealousy will always prevent true worship. Jealousy will always prevent true worship. And by that I mean, if you view Christ's authority as a threat to your life, you will have no inclination to worship him. Herod obviously wasn't a believer. He's not a Jew. He's not even a believing Jew. He's an Edomite. He's from Edom, a descendant of Esau. So he's not a Jew. But he apparently has access to some scripture because he knows that the Old Testament prophesies a Messiah would be born for the Jewish people. And we'll find that out here in just a couple verses. But he has no desire to worship because he views Jesus as a threat to his throne. If our lives become about, even as believers, if our lives become about protecting our rights and our authority and being in charge and making our own decisions and having independence, then we won't have much desire to worship our king, even as believers. Because jealousy, fear of somebody taking my heart's throne, will keep me from worship. But true worship is also inhibited or prevented by indifference. And I think that's what we see from the Jewish religious leaders. Verse 4 tells us, Herod gathered together all the chief priests and scribes of the people to inquire of them where the Messiah was to be born. The chief priests are probably the heads of the 24 divisions or orders of the priests there in Jerusalem. And the scribes, these would be experts in the Old Testament. These would be the top dogs when it comes to Bible interpretation for the Jews. Some of them were Pharisees, some of them were Sadducees. But they were the experts in the Old Testament law. And so Herod gathers them together and asks of them where the Messiah, where the Christ, the Messiah, was to be born. And so verse 5, they know where he is to be born. Verse 5, Matthew records for us, they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you will come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." So apparently Herod the king knows enough to know that the Old Testament scriptures predicted a Messiah. And he has the sense to ask these religious leaders of the Jews where it's going to happen. And so where do they take him? They describe to him Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. And as we read Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, there's a significant difference, not contradiction, but there's a significant difference between what Matthew says and what Micah says. If you compare the two, you may not notice it at first, but as you look really closely, as Matthew records it for us, he says, "By no means, Bethlehem, are you the least among the clans of Judah." Whereas Micah talks about Bethlehem and he says, "You're too little to be among the clans of Judah." So that subtle change. What's going on here? Matthew is giving us an interpretation of what Micah. He's accurately interpreting what's going on, the situation here. He's not contradicting Micah. With that little addition of, "By no means are you too little," he's recognizing the fact that even though Bethlehem was an obscure little village with hardly any significance at all, not important in Israel as a whole, now that the Messiah has been born in Bethlehem, it's changed it from an insignificant place, a nobody city, into a somebody city. And that's what Matthew very subtly does as he records for us here his interpretation of Micah chapter 5. And so they tell the king, here's the prophecy about the Messiah. I think what we need to glean from the scribes, the high priests, is that having access to Scripture does not guarantee that you will worship God the right way. Having access to scriptural information, having access to the Bible, having the Bible in our hands, having Bible knowledge does not guarantee that you have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. These folks all had the same information. In fact, they may have had more information than the Magi did. And here's the Jewish leaders who should have, of all people, hopped on their donkeys and gone the 8 kilometers down to Bethlehem to find their Messiah, and they wouldn't even do it. Why? Well, apparently they were just indifferent. They were just apathetic. I think their rejection of the Messiah at this point in his life, even as a child, even as an infant, of a few months to maybe a year and a half in age, foreshadows the ultimate rejection of Jesus by the Jewish leaders at his crucifixion. I want to ask you this morning, as probably most of you are children of God, have you grown indifferent to worshiping Jesus? Have you lost sight of His greatness, His kingship, that He is the King over all the earth? And even as a baby, He's recognized as King. Have you grown indifferent to the greatness of the Messiah? Because when we do that, there's no motivation to worship. You only worship people that you highly esteem and you recognize that are greater in position and power than you. And these scribes represent people who don't. They're indifferent. So verse 7, Herod secretly called the wise men and determined from them the exact time that the star appeared. Why does he do it secretly? Why does he get rid of the chief priests and the scribes before he wants to talk to the wise men? Evidently, he doesn't want the Jewish leaders to know. Why? I think probably because Herod the king expected that these Jewish leaders, when they found out that their Messiah was just a few kilometers away in Bethlehem, that they would be excited about that. And they would want to go find him. But Herod obviously gave them too much credit. But he does it secretly, so even the Jewish leaders don't find out. And he asked them when the star appeared. Apparently, this special star appeared the night that Jesus was born. And so verse 8, Matthew tells us that Herod sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." He has no interest in worship. All he wants to do is deal with this rival to his throne. But the Magi have no indication that Herod is as wicked as he is. And so verse 9, they do what he says. After hearing the king, they went on their way. And the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. Stars don't do this sort of thing, do they? Something supernatural is going on here. And I think we have to assume here that the star is a little bit lower in the sky than the average star, because if the star is at a normal height, then it's right over Jerusalem too. But this star is low enough in the sky and apparently moving on before them to guide them exactly where God wants them to go. And I think it's a beautiful picture. God is seeking worshipers and leading them to His Son. He's drawing them right to where they need to be, and miraculously the star stops right over the house where Mary and Joseph and Jesus were living. And so verse 10 tells us that when the Magi saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. The way Matthew phrases it, you kind of get the idea that the wise men were happy. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Why? I think probably what happened is the wise men saw this star appear on the night of Jesus' birth, and they begin to pursue it. I assume, and I could be wrong in this, but I assume that the star disappeared. Star disappeared for a time because they're really excited when they see it again. So it seems that on their journey, they know it's over Israel, and so where's the most natural place you would go in Israel? Well, to the capital. You'd go to Jerusalem. That's where the king would be. And so they find out, well, no, it's in Bethlehem where the scriptures prophesy the Messiah is to be born. And as they're making their way to Bethlehem, bam, the star's back again. And they know, all right, we're going to succeed now. And so they rejoice with exceeding joy. In verse 11, they come to the house. Matthew says, after they came into the house, they saw the child. I think that may be an allusion to Isaiah chapter 9, unto us a child is born. They come into the house and they see the child with Mary his mother. They fell to the ground and they worshiped him. So, manger scenes, maybe like the one you bought at Christmas. You got it on clearance. You got a great deal on it. You got it all set up. And these manger scenes that have the wise men at the manger, they're historically inaccurate. It's probably too late to go and get your money back. I'm not saying you need to do that. We have a historically inaccurate manger scene as well. But maybe one way you can reflect that is to put the Magi off to the side, off at a distance, to reflect that this wasn't happening the night that Jesus was born. Who was worshiping him the night Jesus was born? The shepherds. Yeah, the shepherds were there. The Jewish shepherds, the lowest of society. Well, in spite of the historical inaccuracies, one other question came to my mind as I was studying this passage this week. Where's Joseph? He doesn't tell us. Just says Mary and the child. And it says, they fell to the ground and worshiped him. True worship not only requires perseverance, true worship also requires humility. When they see this king, who's anywhere from a few months to maybe 18 months old, a couple years old maximum, they fall down before a child. Why? Because true worship takes a posture of humility every time. That's what worship is. Really, that's what the word worship means, to fall down before somebody. And they fall down before Jesus because they recognize that this one is greater than they are, as great as they are. They're worshiping the Messiah, their King. But notice what Matthew doesn't say they did. Mary's there, Jesus is there, and who do they worship? They don't worship Mary. She doesn't deserve our worship. She's there, but she doesn't get any worship. She's a sinner just like us. But they worship Jesus. They worship their king. And so, verse 11 tells us, as they opened their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Later on in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to preach, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, not on earth. Same word. They brought their treasures and they presented to him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And of course, church history tradition guesses that there were three wise men there, probably on the assumption that there were three gifts, so three wise men. We don't have that information from the biblical record. It just doesn't tell us. In fact, church history has named these guys Gaspar, Melchior, and Balthazar. We have no idea what their names were. Where does all this stuff come from? Who knows? Matthew doesn't tell us how many magi came. He doesn't tell us their names. He does tell us what they brought, because that's what he wants to focus on. Gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, much speculation has been spent trying to figure out the significance. What's the symbolic significance of all these gifts? And I'm not sure that's the direction that the Lord wants us to go, because honestly, frankincense and myrrh, we just don't know a whole lot. Frankincense, we know from Leviticus chapter 2, was included in the Old Covenant grain offering. It's a gum that comes from trees. Myrrh was one of the finest liquid spices in the ancient world. Of course, it was used as a special incense offering to the Lord. Exodus 30, that couldn't be copied, that had a special recipe and it was holy. It came from a tree in Arabia as well. I think it is safe to say, though, that these gifts were associated with royalty. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And so the gifts, I think the point of the gifts is that the Magi recognized that this one that they were bowing before was their king. And because he was their king, he deserved the finest treasures. Not only does true worship require perseverance, and true worship requires humility, true worship requires sacrifice. True worship requires sacrifice. They didn't bring Jesus, and I don't mean this in a disrespectful way, I'm trying to make a point here. They didn't bring Jesus the oatmeal. They brought him something that was actually costly to them. And I think that's a lesson for us as New Covenant believers, that true worship of God involves sacrifice. I'm not saying when you come to God you need to bring gold or frankincense and myrrh. Frankly, if you brought frankincense and myrrh and tried to put it in the offering plate, we wouldn't know what to do with it. Guess we could sell it on eBay or something. We don't copy the exact gifts per se, but we copy the attitude behind it, right? That these men of importance, bowing before this little child, understood that he deserved the best that they could bring. And so for us, I think that would be reflective in the way we use our money, for sure, but also in the way we use our time, in the way we use our gifts, the way we use anything that God has entrusted to us, that we're willing to sacrifice that to use it to glorify God. And these wise men were willing to lay it all down. Well, of course, they don't understand Herod's nefarious plot, but God does. So verse 12 tells us they were warned in a dream not to return to Herod. The Magi left for their own country by another way. There's a lot of irony in this passage that highlights the lesson of the passage. The irony of it is that here are these Jews who should be expecting their king, the experts in the Old Testament. If anybody should understand it, it should be them. And yet they don't want to worship their king. And here you have Gentiles who have maybe very little biblical information very little biblical revelation, and yet they are willing to follow whatever light they have to come and worship their king. And I think that's the contrast that Matthew wants to paint as he's writing probably primarily to Jews to argue that Jesus, the son of David, chapter 1, descended from David, is their Messiah, and yet most Jews missed him. But he says, these Gentiles found him. And he's speaking to the universal invitation of the gospel. That it's not just for you Jews, it's for Gentiles. Luke 2 records for us that it's not just for the upper elite, the high, the rich, the powerful. Luke records for us that it's for the lowest of society. And that encourages me. That it's for people like me and it's people like you. That Jesus is a Savior for all people, but incumbent on that, if He is who He says He is, and if He is who Matthew is arguing He is, the Son of David, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, if He is that, then there's only one conclusion we can come to. Because He's the King, I must worship Him. And I must prioritize in my life, on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, and every day of my life, if Jesus is the King, if He is the Messiah, then I must find ways to worship Him. And I must not let jealousy or fear that with God in control of my life, that that's going to mess things up. Can't set myself up as a rival to Jesus' authority in my life. I can't let indifference. Well, I just don't have time to do it. I'm so busy. I've got studies. I've got all this. I don't have time to worship God. We can't let jealousy, we can't let indifference get in the way of our worship of the King, but we must do it with perseverance. We must do it with humility. And we must do it with sacrifice. Matthew 2 encourages us, worship the Messiah, your King. Would you bow your heads, please? What is it that keeps you from worshiping the King? Is it fear? It'll mess things up in your life? I've said before, if God wanted to mess things up in your life, He doesn't need your permission to do it. Full surrender to the Lord is not a fearful thing. Is it indifference? Got a gazillion things going on in my life. I don't have time for this. Could be other reasons as well. Are you willing to sacrifice? Are you willing to persevere? Are you willing to come with humility? Even as a child, Jesus deserved the highest of worship and the costliest of treasures. So whatever Jesus asks from you as a sacrifice, give it to Him. He deserves it because He's the King. Not going to ask for any kind of response outwardly to the message, but I do encourage you to respond to what you've heard from the Word of God this morning, whether it be in worship of the King, confession of sin, commitment, resolve to make time every day to worship the Lord. But quietly at your seat, in your heart, as our piano plays, you talk to the Lord and you respond to Him in the way that He wants you to respond this morning. Lord, we confess our indifference to worship. We so quickly lose sight of the greatness of the One that we are to be worshiping. We ask that You would give us hearts that long to worship the King, to bow before His authority, and to present whatever sacrifices would be pleasing to Him. Make it true in our lives, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.